Thank you for coming today. I trust the teaching of God's Word will be edifying to you and encouraging. To begin, let me invite you to take your Bible and open it to Luke chapter 10 once again. Luke chapter 10. Edwin Blintz once stated, quote, "The pursuit of excellence is gratifying and healthy. The pursuit of perfection is frustrating, neurotic, and a terrible waste of time." Boy, can I relate to that. Well, at least the perfection part. I'm still working on pursuing excellence. But, you know, even though he's credited with that particular quote, he borrowed the idea from the Lord Jesus Christ, who mentioned something regarding that almost 2,000 years ago. You know, this passage is going to remind us today. It's going to serve as a reminder to keep the main thing the main thing, and then to make the main thing your priority. There are several applications that can be made from this narrative we're going to look at today. But as we think of the context, it's a follow-up story about the words Christ communicated to a lawyer in the previous text we looked at here in Luke chapter 10. You know, Luke ended that section in verse 37. We'll pick it up in verse 36. "So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed mercy on him." And he said, "Go and do likewise." Jesus told a parable to this lawyer who thought he was loving God and loving man, what it means to truly love God, your neighbor. Now, we don't know how the lawyer ultimately responded to this. We don't know if he asked any more questions or if he considered the fact that eternal life cannot be earned by keeping the law, as this man thought he could, and then the Lord had to show him how miserably he fell short. I mean, the whole point of him telling him to go and do likewise was to get him to cry uncle and say, "You know what? I can't do it." And nor could he do it, nor has he done it, nor could he ever do it, and nor could you or I. See, the point of that passage is, and what Jesus was doing is what we learn actually. I wonder why this isn't working. That's never good. Might have to do it the old-fashioned way. It's 1 Timothy 1:9. "Knowing that the law is not made for a righteous man, and if you're in Christ today, you have a righteous position before God, and so the law has done its job, and there's no more need for it." The law is made for who? The lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, and for unholy and profane, for murders of fathers and murders of mothers, and so on. Like Romans 3 states, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God." And to be justified means to be declared righteous. The reason God gave the law was to make it painfully obvious to even the casual person who thinks that he is a sinner. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In fact, 2 Corinthians 3 tells us that the law is a ministry of condemnation. It's designed to show you that you are guilty before holy God and you're condemned before him. And on top of all that, when Christ walked on the earth, he said in Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." If you're going to go to heaven based on your own merit, you've got to swing and make a hit every time. Every time. You've got to be perfect in every way, shape, or form. That's what's required to go to heaven. Well, the fact is we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And what makes that worse is that the penalty of sin is death. And we are absolutely helpless to rectify the problem. There's nothing you and I can do to make ourselves righteous. There's nothing you and I can do to take away our sin. And that's why we need a Savior. And so, since we can't earn, nor do we ever deserve salvation, someone has to save us. And the law was designed to drive you to the only person in the world that can save you. Galatians 3:24 says, therefore, the law was our schoolmaster, our school teacher. Some say school bus, to bring us to Christ so that we could become justified, again, declared righteous. How? By the only means given in the New Testament, by faith. In fact, throughout the Word of God, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, faith has come. When you put your faith in Christ, you're no longer under that schoolmaster because, again, the law has done its job because you became a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. See, if you could earn salvation, that means there'd be another payment that could be made other than death. And good works don't remove sin. The Bible says very clearly, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so what God offers in His absolute grace, love, and mercy is a great exchange. He's willing to take all of your filth and sin and give you His righteousness for free. That is the great exchange offered in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For He, God, made Him, Christ, though Christ was sinless in every way, shape, or form, He was God and became a man, He chose to be sin for us, and the word for there means on our behalf, to what end? That we might become the righteous of God in Him. See, Jesus went to the cross to pay for something He didn't deserve to pay. He paid a debt He didn't know why. We owed a debt we could never pay. All the good works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. You can be baptized in every church in town and slip off the front pew right into hell. Because baptism saves no one. It doesn't remove original sin. It does nothing for you. It's designed to be an outward expression of an inner reality to those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. This is why we needed the cross of Christ. And when the whole world went dark on that Good Friday, God's anger, His judgment, His punishment, His wrath, and His hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ on our behalf. And you need to make this personal. You need to recognize that He had you personally in mind, and He was dying in your place for your sins. And that's when salvation becomes realized. I have to say that Jesus died for my sins. I'm the one who put Him there. It was me who caused Him to go and die in my stead. And thankfully, on that cross, He cried out, "It is finished." And that means paid in full. And so the good news of the gospel can be communicated this way. You and I are born in sin, born in Adam, born minus the righteousness we need to go to heaven. We're dead to God in trespasses and sins, and we deserve God's just penalty for sin, which is eternal separation in the lake of fire. But entering the love of God and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ, unlike you and me, was perfectly righteous. And what He did in love was He took your sins upon Himself on the cross of Calvary. He paid for them in full and proved that God accepted His payment. He rose from the grave. And because sin has been removed, the offer now is I put 100% of my trust in Him. Then He takes His righteousness and puts it on my account. And therefore, the righteousness I need to go to heaven has been given to me by someone else, God Himself in the person of Christ, and therefore I'm now qualified to go, not through anything I did, but through what Christ did. That's the good news of the gospel. And that's why the Bible says salvation is by grace. Grace means you get something you absolutely don't deserve. It's undeserved kindness. It's showing kindness to the person who deserves the opposite. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you're saved through faith." And not only it's not what you do, it's a gift from God. Salvation is free to any and all that are willing to pick it up by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means it's not of works. If you could work your way there, what would you need a Savior for? You wouldn't. But it is free to you and me because Christ did all the work. And it's through the one means given in Scripture, faith. Faith means to trust or rely on. When you rely on Christ and Him alone, you receive what He came to give, called everlasting life or salvation. And again, this is by grace. Grace means it's a free gift. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free with no strings attached. And we all like gifts. Let's face it. And this is the best gift you could ever receive. Now, if you could earn it through works, that means it's like getting a pay stub, or paycheck rather. You earned it and God owes you something. And yet the Bible says salvation is not an earned reward. God will save you in part. This is the mentality behind works, because you have maintained your end of the bargain. If you think you maintained the end of the bargain, you need to take another look in the mirror. You will never merit at least part of your salvation because of if you think this way, you think that you can merit at least part of your salvation because of your worthy continued faithfulness. And this is what sends people to hell, because they think they're good enough to go, and so what do I need a Savior for? The Bible is very clear. Acts 16:31 tells us, salvation is it's a means of simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting Him and Him alone. That's salvation. And so if you didn't read this parable we went over last time carefully, you might falsely conclude that God is commending the law as a means by which you can get eternal life. And now that's going to be set in contrast to what we see here in Martha and Mary. Now there's no connection in terms of chronology between the two. This is how Luke, in arranging his gospel message, actually took stories and freely placed them together in his narratives based on the thought involved. And so there's a forward thought here. And here's the thought of hearing aright the word of which Jesus, which follows the thought of understanding the law. In fact, Luke names, this is from Lenski, Luke names two sisters because Jesus used their names, and because by naming them the narrative is made simpler from the start. Jesus is with his disciples probably before the festival of dedication, is proceeding to observe this festival at Jerusalem. This is probably 4 months or so before his crucifixion, and he's going back to Jerusalem for the Feast of Dedications. So this is when it happens. I like how Spurgeon sets the context here for us. I'll quote him. Our wise master next returns to the subject of service and instructs them by the memorable parable of the Good Samaritan and the wounded man. And then, as if they might vainly imagine philanthropy, as it is a service of Christ, to be the only service of Christ and to be the only thing worth living for, he brings in two sisters of Bethany. The Holy Spirit meant thereby to teach us that while we ought to abound in service and do good abundantly to our fellow man, yet we must not fail in worship, in spiritual reverence, in meek discipleship, and quiet contemplation. While we are practical like the 70, practical like the Samaritan, and practical like Martha, we are also like the Savior to rejoice in spirit and say, Father, I thank you. And we are also like Mary to sit down in quietude and nourish our souls with divine truths. See, the story of the Good Samaritan illustrates what God intended by grace for you to love your neighbor. What Mary and Martha illustrate is the importance and the priority of loving God first. That is the issue. And so that's the setting. There's 5 verses in our text we're going to read today. We'll pick it up in verse 38. You can follow along as I read. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, 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 you're worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. And so where does this take place? It takes place in the house of Martha and Mary. It's actually in the village of Bethany, which is, if I remember right, about 1.5 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. And the reason we know this is by comparing Scripture and Scripture. Luke doesn't mention Bethany by name here, but we know this is where Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, who were brothers and sister, lived. John 11 tells us this. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And so we know the village he's going to is, in fact, Bethany. And Jesus mentions the sisters here. In fact, here's a map to help show you where Bethany is. This is the Valley of Kidron. This is the temple. Here's Bethany. This is a mile, so it's about 1.5 miles jaunt outside of Jerusalem. And what do we know about Martha? Well, Martha may have been one of the women that occasionally traveled with Jesus. Luke mentions this early in his gospel. It says, and the 12 were with him, and certain women who had been healed of an evil spirits, and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come 7 demons, and there was also Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. In other words, Martha was one who was a dear friend of Jesus, and actually these people helped in the ministry. And so a lot of people think that she was perhaps one of these that traveled along with Jesus, though it doesn't say for sure. But what the text does say in verse 38 is that Martha welcomed him into her house. And so Martha welcomed Jesus into her home. She was very well acquainted with Jesus, as we will see. And the word welcome there speaks of hospitality. It's the Greek word means to welcome, receive into one's home or one's presence, choose to entertain hospitably as a guest. And so the idea is to receive one into one's home hospitably. In other words, you're receiving for the purposes of being hospitable and to minister. Now, one commentator pointed out the name Martha is from the feminine Aramaic noun mar, which means mistress. And so the implication here is that Martha is the elder sister and the mistress or the head of the household here. In fact, it says it's her home at the end of verse 38. Martha welcomed Jesus into her house, which is unusual for a woman to own a home in these days. And so there's speculation that her husband died or what have you. But regardless, she has a home and she welcomed Jesus into that home as a mark of hospitality. Now, could it be that Jesus just showed up unannounced and Martha rose to the occasion to provide some time of rest and some food for her distinguished guest? And that could be the case. It could be that Jesus was coming by and Martha saw him and said, "Hey, why don't you stop in for a minute?" And, you know, as I thought about that, I don't mind when unannounced guest shows up at my doorstep, because if the house is a mess, the house is a mess, and I don't have to think about it, right? I mean, when you know someone's coming, in our house anyway, we used to kind of go bananas to make it spick and span before people came. And so I kind of like people just stop in because I can just enjoy the company amongst the mess, right? So Martha could have declined to invite people into her home under the premise she was not prepared to have company, but she offered hospitality. And, you know, that's really to be the mindset of the believer in Christ. It's to be a hallmark of the saints as we seek to love one another. We're told in Romans, as an extension of yielding ourselves to God to do His will, that love is to be present and love is to be without hypocrisy. We're to abhor that which is evil. We're to cling to that which is good. We're to be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. We're to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, and, verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints as we're given to hospitality. That's to be a mindset of the believer in Christ. We're to be given to hospitality. 1 Peter 4:9 says, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. In other words, I've got to have you over. No, it's a privilege to minister. That's how God wants us to be. So Martha's a godly woman who's willing to open up her door wide to receive Jesus into her home. Oh, no. I'm missing some slides here. This is similar to Lydia in Acts 16:15. It says, after she was baptized in her household, she besought us and said, if you've judged me faithful, Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. And so God in love desires us to be hospitable one to another. And you know, the issue really isn't how clean your house is. Frankly, who cares? It really doesn't matter. I mean, we live where we live the lives we live. It is what it is, okay? I mean, it's funny how sometimes that becomes a problem. You know, the goal is not to arrive safely at death with a clean home. I mean, do I get an amen in there?
Amen.
All right. No, that doesn't mean you got to let her go completely, but at the same time, you know, who cares? Oh, there's a shoe out of place. God help us. Oh. Now, Martha here we're going to see is the hostess with the mostess. She's going to be fussing over her hostess duties. She was kind of the perfectionist, if you will. She wanted everything to be just right. She was conscientious. She was considerate. Those are certainly admirable traits. And much of her behavior is commendable. And now we're introduced to Mary. Mary's sister Martha, verse 39, she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. And so Martha's sister Mary is described here as one who is seated at the feet of Jesus being instructed by him as he taught the word of God. In fact, it's a passive aorist participle. She was seated by him to hear his word. It means to act like a pupil. So she got in a position to be taught the Word of God. That's what the situation portrayed here is. Now, if you read this text casually, you get the idea that these sisters were different. They have different personalities. They have different traits. What I find interesting, though, about Mary is that the three times she's mentioned in Scripture, she's always at the feet of Jesus. You know, after her brother Lazarus dies, before Jesus resurrects him, she comes to see Jesus, and it says, then when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and noticed she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And so here, she's at the feet of Jesus. There, she's at the feet of Jesus. And then in the next chapter, shortly before the crucifixion, Mary takes a pound of very costly oil, spikenard, anointed, noticed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of oil. So when you see Mary in the Scriptures, she's at the feet of Jesus. And I thought it's interesting, too, that in each case, not only is she at the feet of Jesus, but there's some kind of fragrance in the air. Here we have food, here we have oil, and then, of course, there was the fragrance of death in John chapter 11. And so there's something about her being at the feet of Jesus that's viewed as very significant. Because she keeps on doing it. God's Word keeps on mentioning it. And frankly, if you pay close attention, it's an indication or reflection of a heart that is deeply devoted to Christ with absolute reverence and love. That's who Mary is. And so the moment Jesus had something to impart to her via his teaching, she turned from everything else to sit and be absorbed in what he said. And so when you think of Mary here, she's a devoted, devout, completely attentive to Jesus' word. In fact, she stands as a forever example of what it means to enjoy intimacy with the Savior. This is in some ways a graphic, physical picture of what we are to pursue on our own minds that is mentioned in John chapter 15, where Jesus talks about abiding with him, abiding in his love, and abiding in his word. That's who Mary is. And it's also to point out, as we're going to see the difference between Martha and Mary here, that though they were different in terms of their personalities and orientation, Jesus loved them both. Because in John 11 it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Isn't that interesting? You'd be very hard-pressed to make any kind of an argument that Jesus favored one of the sisters over the other, because he loved them both very, very much, even though they were different from each other. And that's a reminder that Jesus loves us all. He's not a respecter of persons. He made us all the individual people they are. We are. He loves us supremely, individually. In fact, he's made us unique. He's given us our strengths and weaknesses and so forth, because he desires to work in us and through us to serve him in our own unique way that he is gifted to do. You know, you've got no reason to think you're innately either superior or inferior to other people when it comes to either your relationship with God or your ability to serve him, because we're all gifted to do that at his discretion, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We are what we are by the grace of God, and God loves us just the way we are, though he loves us because he doesn't want to keep us just the way we are. He wants to change us into his image. And so you might read the story and identify more with Martha or Mary. But frankly, the issue in all of our lives is, am I yielded to my Savior? Have I made myself available to him? Am I having a love affair with him? Am I willing to sit at his feet so he can direct in how he wants me, by his grace, to serve him? I think it's interesting, too, that Jesus visited these women and was willing to teach them about spiritual matters, because in this culture, rabbis thought teaching women was a complete waste of time. And yet Jesus didn't think that. He evangelized and taught women because God values everyone the same. You know, sometimes in my reading, it's like some people make this false distinction that you either have to be there's some kind of a difference, like you have to make a choice to be a worker like Martha or a worshiper like Mary. That's nuts. That's not it at all. Well, let's now look at Martha's state, verse 40. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached Jesus and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." So Martha, here it says, was distracted with much serving. Distracted with much serving. What does that mean? What does this word distracted mean? It's a Greek word. It's in the third person singular. It's passive. And literally means to be pulled or dragged from all around. To become distracted or anxious. Really carries the idea to be drawn off and around. In other words, pulled here and there, hither and yon, all over the place. It's in the imperfect tense, which means it's an ongoing thing. She's being drawn all over the place. We say in the vernacular, she's running around like a chicken with her head cut off, is the idea here. It's used figuratively to describe someone that has become overburdened and worried and anxious about what they're doing. So they're drawn away from the initial purpose of what they were doing. Now here, Martha is serving, and we can praise God for that, because serving is an absolutely necessary thing. I mean, amen for those who choose to serve and love. In a typical church, 90% of what's done is done by 10% of the people. And so when someone's willing to serve, we praise God for that. But at the same time, she's out of whack. She's a frantic mess, if you will. I mean, does Jesus like my couch? Or, you know, what about the food? Or what about this? What about that? And. See, Martha becomes so overburdened by her serving, she forgot the purpose of what she was doing. No, it's nothing wrong with serving in and of itself. In fact, it's nothing wrong with working hard to do it. That's not the point, because that in and of itself is not the problem. But she lost sight of the purpose of her hospitality. She lost sight of the purpose and the person of her ministry, not her ministry itself. She let the performance of serving draw her away from its very purpose, because the purpose of the hospitality was to simply minister for the good of the guest. Hospitality means you're striving by God's grace to provide an environment to make the guest feel welcome so you can facilitate fellowship and encouragement. Doesn't matter what you're serving. You could be serving popcorn or filet mignon. It don't matter. That's not the issue. But when you make something that isn't the issue, we miss out, and that's what's going on with Martha. She's missing the point here. And yet, how many times people say, well, we can't have over anyone over. Our stuff is old, and it's run down. What does that have to do with the price of eggs? Everything we have eventually is old and is run down. And none of it is following us to heaven. What's going to follow us is what we did with the stuff that God gave us, and did we use it for Him? That's the issue. You know? The issue is their love present. The issue is their caring present. The issue is, am I seeking to point people to Lord Jesus Christ so that edification takes place? I mean, this mindset that everything has to be perfect, who cares? You know, they're not over there to check out your toilet. Well, you see the kind of time. If they are, they got bigger problems. Now, again, I'm not saying it can't be nice. I'm after the greater point. The purpose of hospitality is to meet a need and to facilitate fellowship and encouragement out of love for Christ and His people. The rest of it is what it is. Who cares if it's a mess? Again, we live, don't we? You know, once in a while, my wife will get everything perfect. And she doesn't want me to walk on the carpet even. And I say, all right, no. The next day, she's back to normal. Yay. So Martha now voices her issue. She's got an issue, and she voices it to Jesus. Now, I'm sure what she's doing is demanding of her. I'm not trying to downplay that at all. She wants to do a good job, and it's driving her into the ground. I mean, you can imagine how hard it was to prepare a meal and serve as a hostess back in the first century when they didn't have modern conveniences and that we take for granted. None of those were probably available. And you got Jesus as your guest. That could throw a little stress in the mix, right? But Mary is growing irritable with, Martha's growing irritable with Mary. You know, you can envision her exasperation growing. You know, maybe she hinted in a subtle way that she needed help making extra noise. You know, maybe she moved a few pots and pans around in the kitchen like, Mary, you know. Maybe she slammed something down. Maybe she cleared her throat a few times, loudly enough to be heard in the next room. She's probably sending some kind of a message along those ways. Maybe she finally peeked around the corner and glared at Mary. You know, who knows what. But at the end she says, you know, I've had enough. And I mean, you can imagine when someone's about to go off, right? I mean, it was not this, Mary, can I see you in the kitchen for a moment? It's kaboom. I'm going right to Jesus and he's going to tan your hide. I mean, you do this in front of other guests, it's really kind of designed to humiliate Mary, isn't it? Martha either didn't realize what she was doing, or maybe she wanted to stick it to her, I don't know. But she's saying, I cannot do this alone. And you know, there's a lesson here for all of us that want to serve Christ. You know, if you're not doing what you do is unto Christ, you're asking for all the misery and frustration you can handle. This is why we're told in Colossians, whatever you do, thank you, do it heartily as to the Lord, and notice, not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you're going to receive the reward of inheritance. When you stand before Christ, the issue is, did you do it as unto me? Because who do you serve? You serve Christ. You're not doing it to impress others. You're not doing it so that someone will stand up and notice you, or maybe come alongside and help. It's to be a byproduct of the love of Christ motivating you and God working in you and through you. Philippians 2 tells us, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out, doesn't say work for, but work out the salvation possessed. And here's the mindset toward the Lord, fear and trembling, reverence. Why? Because it's God who works in you on two fronts, to give you the desire and then to give you the ability, energeo, for his good pleasure. God's calling is God's enabling. If I'm having a love affair with Christ, he's my focus. He's the point of my service. I want him to be exalted. And I don't care if no one else is rowing with me. But if I'm thinking horizontally, when I'm not appreciated or no one seems to care, and those who should be helping aren't, Christ knows. And if I quit focusing on that reality, I'm going to become Martha. I'm going to look at the wrong thing. I'm going to get upset at the wrong people. I'm going to let anxiety and emotional turmoil and complaining and sharp words and even quitting to leave the problems for someone else to try to solve. Because I'm going to pick up my marbles and go home. See, the moment Martha stopped listening to Christ and made something other than him the focus of her heart and attention, all of a sudden, the perspective becomes me. Hey, wait a minute here. And her service to Christ even becomes tainted with self-absorption. She's not thinking about me. She should be just focusing on Christ and her privilege to serve. End of story. See, when I'm doing what the Lord would have me to do in the way he wants me to do it, it's unto the Lord by grace. Does it matter if anyone else is doing it? See, I'm going to give an account of myself to the Lord. But if I lose sight of that, I'm going to say, well, why isn't that dude helping me? Well, I got to ask the question, if I'm thinking like that, well, who do I think I am? This is why Paul said this. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. In fact, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. And a few verses later he says, we all must appear for the judgment seat of Christ, again, an account of ourselves to God. We're going to give an account of you. But at some point, she must have internally started asking, why should I be doing all the work? Isn't it the right thing for Mary to come in and help me here? And that's when we lose sight of the main thing, which is the privilege of being in the Savior's presence and enjoying his word, and then letting it dwell in us richly, and then that becomes the foundation for yielded service to him. When I'm evaluating on a horizontal plane, and I don't have all the facts, I can become very critical of someone else. I can become very condemning of someone else. You know what? You don't have all the facts. You don't know what's going on. They're going to answer to Christ just like I am. Now, we've been left here to love Christ and to serve Him, but everything has its proper order. But we're going to see here that receiving the doctrine of Christ with soft and eager and abiding heart is better than any work you might do. That has to precede it. Otherwise, it's a vain show. And so Martha illustrates here that if you're doing something for God and you develop a bad attitude from doing it, well, you're not doing it for Him anymore, so you need to stop and make the adjustment. You might start out saying, I'm doing this for the Lord, and then when all the wheels come off and everything blows up on you, you think, well, I mean, whenever you're doing something for Jesus and then you get mad at Jesus, something ain't right. Right? You're missing Jesus. So Martha is not happy with her sister. She's not happy with Jesus either. But that's what happens when the focus becomes horizontal. Some selfish aspect of my life becomes the main thing then, when I was never supposed to be the main thing anyway. All of a sudden, someone else is my problem. And so Martha first complains to Jesus and then commands Him to fix her perceived problem. Amazing. Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. But it begins with a complaint, a classic pity party. Lord, don't you care? It's funny, I read one guy who said, well, at least she went to the Lord to complain. Well, yeah, but she did it in front of everybody. I mean, how did Jesus get involved in this? He didn't invite Himself for dinner. She invited Him for dinner. All of a sudden, hey, you're my guest, and all of a sudden you don't care. Well, I'm never coming over here again, Jesus said. No, I'm just kidding. But she accuses our Lord of indifference to what she perceives to be her plight. You know, when things don't go like they think we should, have you ever said the same thing? Lord, don't you care? I mean, Martha's feeling is something fierce. I mean, hello, I'm doing all the hard work here, and Mary gets to listen to you preach? What kind of deal is this? You know, has the Lord ever been indifferent to you? And the answer is? What kind of a no was that? And the answer is?
No.
No. No one cares for you more in the universe than Christ. And He cares so much that, you know what? He might even send an affliction your way. Because it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept your word, because you are good and you do good. End of story. God is good all the time and all the time. God is good. Maybe Martha was upset because she was missing out on a word that when she finally got a chance to listen to Jesus, He'd be done. But she was so wound up, she couldn't probably hear a word He was saying anyway. My guess is she wanted to be where Mary is, and if Mary would just help her, maybe they could both be there listening. Have you ever become resentful because you have to do all the work while others get to have fun? Sounds like a 10-year-old, doesn't it? It's called bitter envy. And the potential for envy is everywhere. But like I've said before, when there's no comparison, there's no envy. She's making a comparison. If Mary wasn't there, what would she have to say? But she's making a comparison. And so instead of being at a privilege to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, she's saying, Mary. She's focused on her sister. So the situation where something that seems unfair is viewed by God differently. What else do you think in life is unfair? There really isn't. When you think you're treated unfairly, it's because you're making a comparison to how you think someone else is being treated. And then you wish God would do something about it. But actually, we're ignorant of how God sees the situation. And we're being resentful because we think God is shortchanging us somehow. If God gave you what you deserve, you'd be in hell today, as would I. You're not in hell, which means this is a great day. And I don't care what's coming your way, God's in it, and it's for your good. But you can be resentful because you want life on your terms. And God ain't playing your game. Why do they get to go on vacation? Why do you think you're entitled to anything other than food, raiment, and clothing? You know, when you're making a horizontal comparison, you're asking for misery. So she engages in some self-degrading self-pity here. And in the Greek, it's kind of written that Mary at first seemed to be helping Martha, and then when Jesus began to teach, Mary left and sat down at his feet. So Martha is left to serve, quote, alone. She was left that way. Notice, my sister has left me, and so they were serving. Jesus starts teaching. She says, well, we're done here now. I'm going to go sit at his feet. So the word alone shows up. Well, I got to do it alone. It's kind of like Elijah in 1 Kings 19 when, after he has this tremendous victory, he runs and hides because Jezebel says she's going to kill him. And, you know, I'm no better. I'm all by myself. I'm going to die. And God says, listen, I got 7,000 that have him on the knee. Now wake up. What I find interesting is that Martha is so comfortable with Jesus that she has no problem venting her frustration. I mean, would you talk to Jesus like this? It reminds us that we're privileged to enjoy intimacy with our Savior. You know, we are implored in the Word of God to cast our cares and our burdens upon Him because He cares for us. We're implored to come boldly to a throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. But her attitude is terrible. And then she has the audacity to give Jesus orders. That's a command. In the end of verse 40 there, you tell her to help me. It's a command. It's an imperative. She's accusing the Lord and treating the God of the universe like he's the head butler in charge of directing the servants. And what she's indirectly saying is, Jesus, you know, this is your fault. If you just tell her to fix this, then my problem will go away. You ever thought like that? Blaming God for not giving you what you think you're entitled to? God, if you love me, you'd do this for me. Does that ever come out of your mouth? You send Mary in here right now. The fact is that God loves you. He does all things well. He has your best in mind. And when God calls you to do something, He always provides the enabling power to see it through. And I'm sure after Martha does this, she fully expects Jesus to back her up. Probably expecting to say, don't trouble yourself so much on my account, and I'll send Mary in. But that ain't what's happening. Verse 41, and Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, Martha. You're worried and troubled about many things. Jesus tells Martha she's worried and therefore troubled about many things. You know, when Jesus says, Martha, Martha, he's used this thing before. It's really a sign of love. It's right before the crucifixion, Jesus says, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. Oh, I want to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. It's like when David lost his son Absalom. He goes, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. So this is a term of endearment. It's expressing love. So Jesus loves Martha. And so this is a gentle reproof is what this is. And the word for worried there is the Greek word merimano, which means anxious or worried. And that's in the active voice. In other words, she's choosing to be worried about all this stuff. And the result in the passive voice is she's emotionally troubled. The word trouble there means to be emotionally disturbed. And the implication here is that Martha should not be distracted or worried, and therefore she can avoid being emotionally disturbed. It's not like Jesus is disapproving of Martha's service to him. He knows that Martha loves and she's trying to do the right thing. She's seeking to serve him. But she is allowing herself to be drawn away and miss the whole point. She's all wound up in that which is unimportant. And a wrong attitude is revealed in her condemnation of Mary. She thinks Mary should be helping her, and Jesus is saying, no. No. And so this is a gentle reproof. She's trying to show her love to Jesus, but she needs her thinking corrected. See, what was more important to Martha was the serving. She's more concerned about serving Jesus than being with Jesus. And so the Christian life is never to be merely a matter of doing. It's also a matter of being. In fact, the being is to precede the doing. It's not a matter of giving, but receiving. In fact, the receiving is to precede the giving. It's not a matter of action, but it's a matter of contemplation. The contemplation is to precede the action. You know, we read in James 1:22 to be a doer of the word and not hearer only, deceiving your own selves. Well, here we're being warned of the opposite. It says, be a hearer of the word and not a doer only. See, you can be a doer only and miss the point because you're too focused on being doing instead of being before you do. And so Jesus tells her that there's one thing that's necessary. Verse 42. But one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen the good part, which will not be taken away from her. See, the principle from Jesus' perspective is there's one thing that's needed. There's one thing that's to be a priority. You know, we say the word priority, we're saying it's the important thing, the most important thing. It's the thing that's most necessary. The word priority comes from the word prior, and the word prior means beforehand or ahead of something or precedes something. So a priority is something that comes before everything else. It precedes everything else. It's ahead of everything else. It's essential. It's foundational. It's preeminent. And Jesus said there's one thing here that's necessary. And the implication is if you miss the one thing, you miss everything that follows it. And the one thing that has to come before serving is the good part. And the good part is being at the feet of Jesus, having him teach you his word. Mary made the choice. Notice, it was her choice. It's in the middle voice. She intensely chose with the focus on the outcome. The good part. Instead of being distracted and divided between many parts, she chose the good part, the one good part, the one good thing, sitting at the feet of Jesus and allowing his word to speak to her. First things first, Mary's choice. It was the best choice, even though there was a person around her, namely her sister, her older sister, who was probably known to wield some influence, didn't agree with her choice. Interesting, isn't it? You know, you might make a choice to put Jesus Christ first and hearing his word first, and you should. And yet there might be someone close to you that wants to pull you away, even to pressure you to take a different direction. And they might even play the expedient card. Don't you know I need help here? And the peer pressure comes in. Why? You know what? You can just let it go. You know, God isn't expected to be in church every Sunday. Let's just, whatever. Carnal believers will try to talk you out of doing the right thing before the Lord. Unsaved may think you're nuts. And so Christ is indirectly telling Martha that she chose the not so good part in doing something that's not wrong in and of itself. It just wasn't the most excellent choice. It wasn't the right priority. I mean, who knows? When Mary left, she could have said, why don't you just let the dishes pile up in the sink? We'll get to them later. In their book called First Things First, Stephen Covey and Roger and Rebecca Merrill asked this penetrating question, quote, "What is the one activity you know if you did superbly well and consistently would have significant positive results in your personal life?" They repeat the question with regard to your professional work life and then ask, "If you know these things would make such a significant difference, why aren't you doing them now?" And they go on to discuss what we often wrongly, how we often wrongly let the urgent take precedence over that which is truly important. Can you relate to that? I mean, let's take that principle of the business world and put it in our own personal lives here. What is the one activity you know, if you did superbly and well and consistently, would have significant positive results in your walk with God? Well, Jesus answers the question for us. Sitting at his feet, taking in the Word of God. Then, if you know this would make such a significant difference, did you do it this past week? Did you? If you know it is, why didn't you? See, Mary chooses to sit at the feet of Jesus and soak up a deep connection with him through the teaching of his word. Was she concerned about the business of hosting? She probably was to a point, but when it came to be instructed by Jesus, everything else was set aside. I remember years ago, this is like almost 35, 36 years ago, a believer I knew lived over in the Palo area. He'd be out haying, he was a farmer, he'd be doing it. He says, you know, when it's time for church, he didn't care if the rain was coming. We're shutting down, we're going to church, and we're going to learn the Word of God. I'm going to trust God with the details of my hay. Remember him saying it? And the Lord always took care of him. And if he lost the hay, he'd thank God for it. Because he said, I'm here for Jesus Christ. The hay was secondary. Now, to underscore the importance of absorbing God's word and to reassure Mary, what does Jesus say here at the end of verse 42? It will not be taken away from her. I don't care what you've got going, Martha. This is more important. And there's no way you're grabbing her from this moment. Now, how is the good part, which is, again, listening to the Word of God at Jesus' feet here, how is it not going to be taken away from her? You know, think about it. Long after that meal's forgotten, what's the one thing that goes on forever? The Word of God. She still had that long after the meal was gone. And so why is sitting at... Oh, I'm just frustrated. Sitting at Jesus' feet, one of the necessary things. I'm missing some slides here, but I put up there 1 John 2:15-17. Love not the world, neither the things in the world, because all of the... I got to remember how it goes now. All that's in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These things are not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and all the things you're all tied up in knots over are passing away with it. But he who does the will of God lives forever. In other words, you know what's going to go on in eternity? Not your house, not your couch, not your whatever it is, and I don't care what it is, not your hay bales, whatever it is you got going on. It's, did I do the will of God? Did I make Jesus the priority he is supposed to be? And so do you view the teaching of the Word of God as something that's necessary? You know, it's easy because of the details and pressures of life to think that what I'm doing right now is super important. And I've had believers tell me they stayed home from church to clean their gutters out. The gutter probably could have waited. But in their mind, I had to do it, I had to do it now. And sometimes life gets in the way, and that's how it is. I'm not, you know, they're going to stand before Christ. I'm after a way of thinking here. Because you always make time for what you think is important. And for her, listening to the Word of God with Jesus was an amazing opportunity that would quickly pass She could clean up the house later. She saw it for what it is. Isn't what Jesus said this? Man does not live by bread alone. In other words, it's part of life. But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See, at this point in time, in these sisters, the feeding of the soul was more important than the feeding of the body. I mean, there's a time to eat food that needs to be done. But getting fed the Word of God is so needed for living life. You know, you're not going to have the right perspective in life and live life as unto the Lord apart from getting your thinking exposed to and adjusted by the teaching of the Word of God. Otherwise, your life is going to be summed up by the book of Ecclesiastes. Everything is vexation of spirit and frustration. It comes to nothing. It's without meaning or purpose. It's interesting. Jesus specifically placed the one thing of hearing the Word of God against the many things that were troubling and worrying Martha. In fact, it's in the aorist tense. She chose the one thing. The other things are in the present tense. The other things that are always distracting and pulling you away and doing different things. And Mary's choice was rest for her soul, sitting at Jesus' feet, drinking in His Word. It's a picture of rest. Now, there's a time and a place for everything. But from God's perspective, what's paramount in importance is getting fed the true bread of life. You know, this is why. What we have here is the way to go through life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according to His divine power, has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. We have in the Word of God all things that pertain to life and godliness from a divine perspective. We're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. So you can be complete, thoroughly equipped for what God left you here to do. Is it possible to get too wrapped up in the cares of life? That is the American nightmare. And what did Jesus say? In that parable of the sower, talking about the heart condition. The seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries or cares of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and make it unfruitful. And the whole reason we've been left here is to bear fruit. And when we stand before Christ, the issue is, well, what kind of fruit did you bear? Well, I had a really nice Ford Mustang convertible. Hey, great. What'd you do with it? Polished it every Sunday. Okay. Poof, up in smoke it goes. I'm not down on Ford convertible Mustangs. I don't know why. You know, our priority is to sit at the feet of Jesus so we can work in us and through us so we can become like Him. And it's love and devotion to Him that makes everything else of secondary importance. He'll direct with the details in life. Do you believe that? One thing is needed. You know, if you're in a Martha frame of mind here and you're criticizing others and pitying yourself because you feel some kind of injustice is going on, maybe it's because your perspective needs to be adjusted through the Word of God. And that's what the Word of God can do. Martha's problem was not she had too much work to do, but she allowed her work to distract her and pull her apart from what was truly important in the eyes of God. Because we all got things to do and bills to pay and dogs to feed and all the rest of it. But if you asked yourself, is this the best thing for me to be doing in the moment? There's a time and a place for everything. See, Jesus gently reproved Martha because she allowed herself to become worried and troubled by many things she was doing in her serving. And He commended Mary because she had a proper focus on what was important. And Jesus went so far as to say, this is the one thing that's needed. The one thing. So what's the one thing in your life? Is it what Jesus wants? That's for you to decide. Let's pray. Father, we're humble as we consider again Your grace and what You've set in Your Word as the way we're supposed to think. And I pray that we'd recognize the point of the passage is to have the mindset of Mary. To recognize that you want us to serve, but not at the expense of a love affair with you. And we know that serving is to be a byproduct of our walk with you as we abide in Christ and allow you to work in us and through us to that end. I pray that this would be clear in all of our thinking. But we'd recognize the importance of spending time with you, allowing the Word of God to infiltrate our thinking, that we'd let it dwell in our hearts richly so that as you work in us and through us, the fruit that you've left us here to bear for your glory would be realized in our lives. We thank you for this important teaching. May Christ be honored as we walk out these doors. And it's in His name we pray.